Well, we turn once again this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we come to this passage at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we have been considering for the past two Sunday evenings. These verses 18 to 21. We shall read these verses again. But we're going to be concentrating on the final verse this evening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, to wit, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, we have spent the last couple of Sunday evenings looking at these words, not in order to give you information as such, or only as such, but to try to press home the reality and the meaning of this tremendous statement, which is sometimes not as sufficiently well known as it ought to be. The commentators, the good commentators, as I would describe them, almost without exception, they emphasize that these verses 18 to 21, they form in many ways one of the high points in the apostolic understanding and presentation of the gospel. And you would hardly find any place in the New Testament which in so few words it says so much about the person and the work of Christ and concerning the reality, the undergirding reality, the mechanics, as it were, of our salvation. And what is at the very forefront of these verses is the teaching concerning reconciliation. And we have been emphasizing this because this is not sufficiently emphasized in our normal course of understanding and appreciation and preaching of the gospel. We, of course, understand and we believe from the scriptures that we're justified by faith, that there is such a thing as sanctification and adoption and glorification. And all these are important and vitally important words because they explain the nature of what our salvation is, in what it consists. But what we've got to understand is that fundamental to all of these, before there can be any justification is not the first step in our salvation. Before we are justified, something else must take place, and that is that there must be a reconciliation. There must be God removing the cause of the alienation between ourselves and God. And we have reminded ourselves that the cause of our alienation from God, his opposition to us and our antagonism to him, the problem is our sin and guilt. We are the offenders. We have caused the alienation between ourselves and God. God did not initiate the alienation. But he does, even although he is the offended one, he does initiate the reconciliation. He takes steps to bring us back to God. He takes steps to establish peace. Peace in his own heart towards us, and peace in our hearts towards him. And all this takes place before we can begin to experience justification by faith, adoption, redemption, and all the other things with which we are so familiar. Now, this is the point of the Apostle Paul's summary teaching here. God was in Christ. It wasn't simply a matter of, as it were, a bringing to pass a foundation for our justification of or sanctification. He was doing something that ensured that on his side of this alienation, the cause was removed and he is now reconciled to the world. The world may not be reconciled to him because we must receive the reconciliation. But the reality is that the reconciliation is made. And what Christ has done in dealing with the issue of sin is that he is pleasing God. He is removing the barriers on God's side and on our side insofar as we embrace the mediator who has made the reconciliation. So this matter of reconciliation is fundamental before we take a step into the experience of salvation, before God does anything else for our salvation. He first of all, as it were, initiates and establishes a reconciliation. And this is what Paul is explaining. God does this in Christ, in the person and in the work of Christ. He is doing this for the world. He is not imputing their sins unto them. He is imputing their sins unto Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He is imputing their trespasses unto Christ. And he has committed to us, the church, the apostles, and their successors. He has committed to us, he has given to us a message for the world. And that is that the gospel is a message of a reconciled God. And therefore we don't simply, as it were, give the information. We make the appeal that God is making through the gospel, through the message, and through his messengers. Be ye reconciled to God. It's not simply that we're given information. We are given an incentive and a motivation to find in our own hearts peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you. This is an appeal. It is a parakaleo. It is an earnest entreaty. God is entreating the world. Be reconciled. And if we receive that reconciliation, there is no part on God's side which will prevent that reconciliation between himself and us, because he has removed the barrier and sin and death no longer stand before him as they once stood. It is no longer a barrier. The barrier on our side is our sin and our guilt in sin. The barrier on God's side is his anger against sin, his righteousness. And on both sides of this alienation, there has to be the removal in order that peace may come between the reconciled parties. God has done it. There is nowhere in the scripture that says that we make any reconciliation with God. God makes the reconciliation. And all we need to do is receive what God has done on our behalf. Now that is the fundamental issue that we have been speaking about for the past 2 weeks, and we have spoken about it on these past 2 weeks because we must grasp this as the root foundational basis of all our hopes for peace with God and the glory to come. This is the foundational doctrine of our salvation, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it begins with peace on his part. And he extends that peace to us if we will receive the reconciliation, if we will receive the hand of friendship that God is offering out to us. And the message of the gospel, the message of the Christian faith, is a message of a reconciled God. And whosoever will may come, because everybody is invited and appealed and earnestly entreated to receive the reconciliation. That's the fundamental issues that undergird the whole message of the gospel. And if that is not the fundamental issue, then I must confess to you tonight that I don't know what the gospel is. If that is not the gospel according to the scripture, then would you please tell me what the gospel is, if it is something different to what I'm saying. Now, we want to come back to this verse number 21, because verses 18 to 21, they are a summary. But verse 21 is a further summary. Paul is not content simply with verses 18, 19, and 20. He is going to go over it again in a summarized form. He is giving us an explanation and an application of what he has been saying in these previous verses 18, 19, and 20. For, he says, because, that's what this word means, because. Why should we receive the reconciliation? Why should we believe in Christ? Why should we, as it were, reach out to Christ and receive him and embrace him as he is offered in the gospel? Why should we do that? We should do it because of what God has done. What has God done? Well, we're told. We're told three things. We are told that he, God, made him who knew no sin. We're told that Jesus Christ knew no sin. And what does that mean? We're told that he who knew no sin, that he was made sin. What does that mean when we're told that he was made sin? What does that mean? And when we're told here the purpose of it all at the end of the verse, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean to be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ? Now, these are the topics, or the general topic, of our sermon for this evening. And we begin then with this statement concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a momentous statement that the Apostle Paul is making. It draws together so many of the strands of what we're told in other places, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and even by implications in some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And what we're told about Christ is that he knew no sin. Now, this is a statement concerning the man Christ Jesus. There is only one mediator between God and man. It is not God, as such considered in his divine nature. It is the man, Christ Jesus. It is a man who is the mediator between God and man. It is man who is the offender. It is man who is the guilty party. It is man represented as man by a mediator. It is man who stands, a man, the God-man. God was in Christ, reconciling the world. So when we're told here that he knew no sin, this applies to Christ only and to nobody else, because the scripture teaches us everywhere else concerning man in relationship to sin that man is always a guilty sinner. He is not simply an occasional sinner. He is not simply, as it were, a mild sinner. He is always a sinner. He is only a sinner. He is nothing but a sinner. He has always been a sinner. And unless he receives the reconciliation, he is going to live the rest of his life as a sinner. And he is going to die as a sinner and enter into eternity as a condemned sinner. Because man is always described in the scripture as one who is guilty and sinful and polluted before God. This is not what we think of ourselves. This is not what the church very often thinks of its members, but this is what God thinks of us. These are God's opinions concerning our fallen race. And we are all born in sin and shaped in iniquity. None excepted, except one man, and he is a man of flesh and blood, as other men are flesh and blood. Here is a real man, and he could be touched like any other man with the feelings of our infirmities. He was a man who was hungry and thirsty and tired and weary like any other man. He was a man who was destined to die like every other man is destined to die. He too was destined to die, as we're going to see. Now this is true only of him. And what does it mean then when it says he knew no sin? Now the word for knew no sin is literally, it would be translated, he not knowing sin. He didn't know sin. The word means familiarity with sin. It means knowing what sin is like. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not have any sense of the consciousness of sin in his own life. He was born without sin. He was born in a different way. He knew no sin in the way that he was not tainted with the entail and the consequences of Adam's sin. You and I, we are born with the entail and the guilt of Adam's first transgression. Christ was not born that way. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. Just as Adam was a special creation, God made him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam was a direct creation of God. So our Lord Jesus Christ in his conception was a direct new creation. He is a different kind of man. We believe in ordinary generation as we speak of it, and we know what that means. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world in his human nature in the same way as we are. He was not tainted with Adam's guilt and his original sin. We all are. He begins differently. And the whole of his life, everything that he did when he came forth from his mother's womb, our Lord Jesus Christ was different. He was different to every other child that Mary had. We believe that she had at least 6 children after the birth of her firstborn son. And Mary knew perfectly well that this firstborn son, he was different. He knew, she knew, that this was a miraculous visitation of the Holy Ghost. And that which was born of her was the Holy Son of God. He lived differently. He didn't live the same kind of life that his siblings did. He didn't live the life that his apparent parents did. He was different. In him there was no sin. Now I can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like for our Lord Jesus Christ to mingle with sinful creatures, even in his family home, and yet remain separate from sinners, holy, undefiled, and separated from sinners. He never sinned. That means that he didn't have the kind of thoughts that you and I have. He didn't have the unclean lusts that you and I have in our flesh and in our selfish, sinful desires. He didn't feel like that. He had no conception of what it was to hate God, or to resent God, or to find criticism with God, or to desire to disobey the commandments of God. We have all these desires. We desire to sin. We love to sin at times because our flesh longs for the gratification of our sinful flesh. And if we imagine it is otherwise, we are walking in a kind of a dream world. Christ came into the world to mingle with sinners, to be numbered with the transgressors, because we are the ones that he comes to mingle with and indeed to save. And this is essential for the person and the work of Christ as our Savior. So he had no consciousness of sin. He never felt guilty. He never felt furtive. He never felt that he had to hide what he was doing or saying. He was never afraid of being exposed for some secret sin. And he never felt ashamed if anybody could examine his life. He never felt the burden of sin in the way that we do. We are guilty. There are things in your life and things in my life. I don't want you ever to know about it. And I'm sure there are dark areas of your nature and you don't want other people to know, even your nearest and your dearest, because we all live with guilt. We all live with eating the forbidden fruit. Here is a man, and he never knew what it was to feel sinful or guilty or angry with God or any kind of antagonism towards his fellow men. Always his life was characterized, because his heart was characterized, by perfect love to God and perfect love to his neighbor. Now that is unimaginable for us, because it is totally outside our experience. And if this text by the Apostle Paul means anything, it is meant to be taken seriously. If this is not true, then we have no salvation. It is only by such a one being as he is described here by the Apostle that you and I have any hope whatsoever of being saved from our sins. He must be as he is described. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ was living in the days of his flesh, he could invite his enemies to examine him and to see if there was any fault in him. Tell me where I have misrepresented Moses. Tell me where I have broken the Sabbath. Tell me where I have violated God's law. Tell me where I have told a lie. Tell me where I have done some cruel or unkind act towards my fellow men. Tell me wherein in my life I do not worship God as he desires it to be worshipped. He could challenge his opponents and they would have found him. They would have gladly have found him to be guilty even in one little area of his living. And he stands and he is exposed and he says, examine me, prove me, try me. He was tempted in all points like as we are, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We are not tempted in every point like he was, but he is tempted as a man, tempted by the world, tempted in his flesh. Turn these stones into bread, after all you're hungry. He was tempted in all kinds of different ways. His whole life was one of temptation. He says to his disciples towards the end of his ministry, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. The word means trials. He was constantly being tried by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil left him for a season and came back with renewed force again and again. And Jesus had to remind one of his disciples, you remember at Caesarea Philippi, Peter, get behind me, Satan. He recognized that Peter, although sincere, was greatly mistaken. This shall never happen to you. Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus had reminded Peter, that's true. And he began to tell Peter where he must go into Jerusalem to do these things. And Peter immediately responds with a rebuff, Lord, you're wrong. Just like Satan came to our first parents with the accusation, did God really say that? You're wrong. God did not say you will surely die. You're wrong when you say you're going to go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus was continually assailed. And yet he emerges pure, spotless, the clean Lamb of God. God watching him. God listening in, observing the cries in Gethsemane when he was sweating great drops of blood, as it were. If only the cup of this awful experience could pass from him, what a temptation that would be. Don't drink the cup, whispering in his ear, don't drink the cup, don't go to the cross. Come down from the cross. Tempted in all points, like as we are, to take the easy way, the popular road, to lower the price, to lower the standard, to lower God's high ideals to something attainable and manageable for a fallen creature. He knew no sin. He was continually tempted and tried, solicited to sin, just to give a little here and there. Don't be so strict about it. And despite it all, he remained immaculate. He remained without sin. He mingled with sinners constantly. You and I, sometimes we blame other people for our misdeeds, don't we? She tempted me. He tempted me. I was led astray by him. And sometimes we are led astray by other people because we are so easily led astray. Our Lord Jesus Christ was continually mingling with sinners. He was accused as being the friend of publicans and sinners. With criticism and condemnation, he mingled with the dirty ones of the earth. And yet he was always different. He was never one of them. It's difficult not to be one of them, isn't it? When you and I are in the company, when there's the cheap, snide joke made about Moses and about Christ and about churches and about Sam singing, about all the other things, and we grin and we smile with the mockers because we're cowards, we're moral cowards, and we're defeated so often. And it's very hard to stand when you're absolutely alone, standing for truth. And Jesus was a man who could go into the house of a high ranking official in Israel, one of the chief scribes, and sit at dinner table and rebuke the man in love. It's not so easy to speak against your host, is it? It takes moral courage. And here is a man, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners, always different. He must have been so different to behold. He must have been upsetting. As we were trying to say in the morning, one of the reasons that they were angry with him was he made them feel uncomfortable. Beside him, they knew their uncleanness because he continually exposed it. He shone a light into the dark recesses of their hidden corruptions. He knew, he did not know what it was to be a sinner. He had no consciousness of his separation from God. He had no consciousness of being unclean in God's sight. He always hears me because I always do those things that please him. That's what he said on one occasion. And he had the assurance that God hears him always. He had assurance that God was with him because there was nothing in his life why God should not be with him and for him. Because he was never, ever conscious. And that's what this word knowing means. It means knowing from personal experience, knowing something. Something that we learn through the experience of learning. And he never learned what it was to be a sinner. And that's the issue, and that is so fundamental for our salvation. He was yet tempted. He mingled with the uncleans. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he must be like this. I want to insist on this. Just as the Old Testament sacrifices were examined by the high priest before they were ever laid upon Israel's altars, they had to be pure. No deficient animal would be acceptable to God. And when the priests were doing their duty well, with a good conscience and a careful eye to examine a healthy as opposed to an unhealthy animal, they would reject the animals that were the sick and the worthless ones that weren't worth anything in the market. Nothing but the best would do, and nothing but the best will do for God's altar of atonement when final atonement is made for the sins of the world. That's the principle. And that's the message that we have for the world. You see, when we are ambassadors for Christ, as Paul tells in verse number 20, an ambassador is someone with a message. We don't make up our own message. It's not our part as preachers or Christian witnesses to invent some new doctrine in order to interest or attract the world. That's not our business. We're given a message, and the message must remain as given. And at times it will be a most unpleasant and an uncomfortable message in the ears of our hearers. And sometimes maybe at the cost of our life or our cost of our comfort, we may have to give the message. But if we're ambassadors, this is the message. What is the message? Can you think of anything more offensive to the world in which we live to tell the world that Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, was born of a virgin? He had no human father. He had a human mother, but no human father. Such a thing is preposterous. Such a thing is the height of utter foolishness. Because we know how babies are born. And you can't be born in any other way. According to those who explore the genetic makeup of living creatures. And such a thing is impossible. Of course it is impossible, humanly speaking. The Bible doesn't say it's possible. It says that God did it. And with God, all things are impossible. God intervened on this one occasion to produce a man born of a woman. But he was not just a man, he is a divine man, the God-man. And this God-man knew no sin. He wasn't born with the guilt of sin hanging over his genetic history. He came into the world, pure, spotless Lamb of God is he. That's the first thing I want to try to emphasize this evening. He knew no sin. He had no sense of sin whatsoever. You will never meet a person. They may deny it with all their might and main, but you will never find a person who is not conscious somewhere along the line of their history who has never done anything wrong before God and men. None of us is squeaky clean. We're all tainted. And in God's eyes, we are all condemned in the guilt and the depravity of our fallen nature in Adam. And that's the way we're born. That's the way our children are born. And that's the way our grandchildren are born. And so it has been from the beginning. But in one case, there was an exception. But then we are told here, he, that is God, he made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, he was made sin. We're not told here that he became sin. He was made sin. He became sin in the sense that he was so identified with sin as to be found guilty and unclean before God. Now, what is interesting is that the commentators differ quite widely on how extensive are we to understand this tremendous statement by the apostle. He was made sin for us. How are we to understand being made sin? And so disagreed are many of the commentators that there's basically two main interpretations. There's some minor interpretation, but there's two main thrusts. And one thrust is that he was actually made a sinner. And there are those who say, no, it can't mean that. He was made a sin bearer. Now, it may surprise you to know that John Calvin takes the former interpretation. Because he so speaks of Christ, and when you read John Calvin's writings in his sermons, and especially in his institutes, his commentaries, you will find that he speaks very, very strongly concerning the suffering, the incarnation, the death, and the humiliation of Christ. He uses brutal language, does John Calvin. And he says that Jesus Christ is made a sinner. Now, he doesn't mean that he was made a personal practitioner of sin. Calvin would never be so foolish or poor an exegete as to maintain that. But he does mean that he became inseparable and indistinguishable from the sinners with whom he was being numbered. And there was a sense in which you could not separate him from the sinners. And in that sense, John Calvin argues that he was made a sinner. He became a sinner. Not like anybody else, but a different kind. But nonetheless, that's the language of extreme identification with the sinners of this world. I tend to take the other view. And I don't like to argue with such a grand scholar as John Calvin. But I think that there are times when he does say things that perhaps are best left unsaid. They're too open to misinterpretation. And so when it says here that he was made sin, he knew no sin personally. He was made sin. What does that mean when he was made sin? It means that he became conscious of sin. He began to know what sin was. Not as a practitioner, but as one who was identified with sin, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. His destiny was to be identified with sin, the sinful sins of sinners. And it's not just that he is made a sin bearer, but he is experiencing what it must be like to experience the consequences of sin. Every sinner knows sin because we experience the consequences of our sins. We all know what sin leads to. It leads to death in the end. It leads to our troubled inner life. In us, it leads to a guilty conscience. In him, it did not lead to a guilty conscience because he had no conscience that needed to be guilty of anything. But nonetheless, sin was attached to him. It was imputed to him, reckoned to him. He began to feel the consequences of sin. And in that sense, he became sympathetic with sinners who know the consequences of sin. He could not be our substitute sin bearer if he did not know what sin did to those whom he was representing. He knows what sin does to the human soul. He understands the pain involved, the anguish. He understands the increasing alienation from God. And on the cross of Calvary, he experienced the ultimate consequence of what sin really does and what sin deserves, when in the darkness he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if we hold back from this kind of doctrine, then we are holding back from a very grave reality embedded in the very gospel. The foundation of our gospel is a great pain, a great tragedy, a great humiliation, an anguish. And it begins to come home to our Lord Jesus Christ with all its gravity. All his life he was not feeling being made sin. He always knew the consequences of sin were going to come. He knew the wages of sin was death. He knew he was sinless. He knew he was going to die. He knew that the wages of sin was going to be visited upon him. He knew that right from the very beginning. And increasingly in his ministry began to speak about it. He was going to go to die. And death is always the end result of sin. He knew that, but it wasn't his sin, it was our sin. He was feeling the consequences of our sin being laid upon him. Think of all the little lies that we've told, the little indiscretions, little thieveries, little twisted aspects of our nature, self-love, all the little cruelties, all the little aspects of our false, hypocritical religion so often, all the play-acting at being good when we're wicked to the very depths of our soul, all those aspects of our deceived and depraved natures. And he knew none of that, but he does begin to feel the consequences of it. Even in this world, you know, sometimes you and I feel the pain and the burden of things that we have not done personally, but others have done. It may be our family have done something wrong, our children, and we feel the pain of their guilt, and we are mourning and we're in anguish over them, what they've done, and they feel the guilt, and we share in the guilt in a sense because we feel for them. And we feel the consequence. The police may come knocking at the door. If they're imprisoned, we may well have to go and visit our children after they have received a custodial sentence. And every time we do so, we feel the pain of it. We have not committed any crime, but they have, and we share in the pain and the consequence of what they have done. And it's like that, in a sense, with our Lord Jesus Christ. That might not be the perfect example, but it is something that is akin to that. He shares, he is numbered with the transgressors. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Why did the Lord put him to grief in Isaiah 53? It was because of the transgressions of my people. not for his own transgressions. He had no transgressions. The transgressions of my people. He bore their iniquities. All we like sheep, we have all gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. He is identified with us and he feels. He is, as one commentator puts it so well, he is clothed in our shame. In order that we might be clothed in his righteousness, as we're going to see. He endured the cross. He despised the shame of it all. Our shame. He had no shame. He had no sin to be ashamed of or embarrassed by. But we have every cause for shame and confusion of faith and confession of our lips. He was made sin. Sin in all its ugly, humiliating consequences, all the pain that he must have endured, the anguish. I can't explain this any more than anyone else can because I don't know what it means. But it is written there in order that we might know that the pouring out of his blood is the forfeiting of his life. Death is, in a sense, the end. Death must be the wages of sin because sin must be paid for. Someone must pay the butcher's bill, as the military people put it. Someone must pay. You don't win conflicts except at the great expenditure of treasure and blood. And so it is in the case of our great redemption. God so loved, God pays the price. And Christ pays with the shedding of his blood. He has made sin, not just a sin bearer in the abstract, but he knows what it is now to be numbered with the transgressors and to feel in his own person separation from God, forsakenness, the darkness that sin deserves, and in every case is going to be experienced. Either we go into the darkness and the pain of being lost, or he goes there for us. And as I once heard a preacher say many years ago, it is almost as though he whispers in the hearts of his people, "This is too great a burden for you to carry. I will carry this burden for you," in the way that we try to relieve our loved ones of heavy burdens. And he bears our burden of guilt and pain, shame and death, and the wrath of God. There's a lot more could be said about that, but I don't want to pursue that. It is so difficult even to think about it. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He who was rich for our sakes, he became poor, poor, in order that we might be made rich through his poverty. And the final thing, very briefly this evening, is what is the end of all this? What is the purpose of it all? It is in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God's purpose in reconciliation is righteousness. To establish his own righteousness in being just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 from verse 21 to the end of that chapter. You can read all about it there. And when we're told here, all of this God has done, he has a purpose in view, and the purpose in view, notice I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. It is in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has made reconciliation. Does that mean then that because God has made reconciliation for the world, that the world is thereby reconciled to God, irrespective of how the world responds to the message and the appeal, be reconciled to God? No, it does not mean that. The word that is used here, that we might be made the righteousness of God, is an aorist subjunctive. Now, those of you who know grammar know what a subjunctive is. It's not an indicative, it's not an imperative, it is not something that is inevitably going to happen. It is something that can happen, but maybe it won't happen. That we might be made the righteousness of God. But on the other hand, we might not become the righteousness of God. Just because God has done all this in Christ does not mean inevitably that we can take to ourselves willy-nilly that all is well. God has removed the barrier. Therefore, there are no barriers between ourselves and God. There are barriers. God has removed the barrier on His side. And He has made provision for the removing of the barrier on our side. We must believe in what God has done, believing that Christ has borne our sins in His own body on the tree. And if we do not believe that, this great work of reconciliation has no place in our experience. The whole world is invited. But the whole world must hear and receive the reconciliation. It is in order that we might. There's always this hope that it will be as God intended. But it might not work out that way, because the only thing that keeps us out of reconciliation is that we just don't believe what God has done for us in Christ. We just don't believe it. So what does this righteousness of God mean? Well, it's the righteousness that alone can please God. It's the righteousness that God requires of us. It's the righteousness that we never have. It's not our righteousness that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. It's the righteousness of God. And the righteousness in the New Testament is a word that means not simply doing what is right, it means being what is right. This righteousness of God does not mean that we are made perfectly righteous. We are never perfectly righteous, even as we believe in Christ. We are never made perfectly righteous. In the sense of personal righteousness, being made righteous, we are in the process of salvation. We are in the process of glorification, but we are not yet made perfect in that holiness. And yet, despite the fact that we are still sin-dyed and sin-born, and we still practice sin, and we still love to sin, we are still the righteousness of God, because we have a new relationship. In Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation whatsoever. And all the sins of all God's people do not bring condemnation to those who believe in Christ Jesus. God did not spare His own Son. He spared Him nothing. And because He spared Him nothing, He will do anything and everything for Christ. And for everyone who believes in Christ, God has no further arguments. Because our righteousness is not a matter of what we do, it's a matter of what we become in Christ Jesus. That is the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness that alone can please God. It is a righteousness that is akin to His own righteousness. The great righteousness of God is His moral perfection and uprightness. He is pleased with Himself. God is pleased with Himself. And this righteousness is a gift of God. Not by infusion, making us righteous, as some denominations teach, as I'm sure you well know, but by imputation alone, through faith. Our sins are written down. Imputed is the technical theological word that we use. Imputed. Our sins are imputed to Christ. Doesn't make Him a sinner in the sense of a practitioner of sin. It makes Him our sin bearer. And His righteousness is imputed to us. It doesn't make us righteous, but it does make us stand as righteous before God, justified by faith alone. I notice that time is gone. But this is one of these great statements of the Scripture. It's one of those utterances which is easily memorized. It should be coveted. It should be loved, it should be lived, it should be valued, because it explains to us how it is that God can remain the righteous God, untainted in perfection and moral justice, even when he pardons and excuses and accepts in His sight those as righteous who morally, personally are deficient and depraved. But they're no longer to get no longer subject to the guilt and the penalty of sin, which is death, because we believe what God has done. We believe what Christ has done. And when we believe that reconciliation, then we enter into justification. And then we begin the life of redemption, adoption, sanctification, ending in glorification. And that's what Paul is summarizing for us here. The great doctrine of reconciliation is something that the apostle is at great pains to explain to us. And if he is at pains to explain it, we should be at pains to listen to it, because our salvation depends entirely upon it. Nothing else happens in the scheme of salvation until this issue of reconciliation has been settled once and for all. And that's what these verses are all about. And that's what verse 21 is explaining to us, how it works. May God bless his word to us.